Our scripture reading will come from the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be reading the verses 42 through 47. Actually, I think 41 through 47. Acts chapter 2, we are currently in between series here. We finished up our series on Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, a couple weeks ago, and very soon we'll be starting a series on 1 Thessalonians. But for now, we are looking at a passage in Acts which follows the resurrection of our Savior, which we learned about last Sunday. Keep in mind there is also an outline in your bulletins, which I will be referring to at a later point in the sermon, a structural outline. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, and let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Acts chapter 2. Our scripture reading this morning from Acts is often seen as an ideal picture of the church. When you read these verses, many Christians will often think to themselves, well, that's the way the church ought to be. We must admit upon reading these verses, we cannot help but imagine what it might have been like to have been part of a church like that, and to think to ourselves, what if our church looked that way? There are many in the past, in history, who have abused this passage of Scripture for their own purposes. They have made it a checklist of what they think their own church or their own situation should be like, trying to match what we see here in the book of Acts. There are some who read, for example, verse 45 or verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common, and conclude that as Christians we must sell all our possessions, pool our resources together, and live in unity. Is that what our text is asking us to do this morning? Some cult leaders have done and encouraged that very thing. We also see in verse 44 or 43 that everyone was filled with awe, with many wonders and signs that were done by the apostles. Some have read that verse and concluded that the church needs to be doing miracles. The church needs to be doing signs and wonders because that is how people are attracted to the church. They are caught on by the spectacular things, and the church did it then, and we need to do it now. We know of the televangelists who have tried to do and imitate that method. Still others point to the verse where it tells us in verse 46 that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Perhaps what is wrong with the church is we should be at worship and learning God's word at worship each and every day as they did in the early church in the temple courts. Even John Calvin in his church in Geneva had his church worshiping each day as a pattern in Acts 2. Is this what God wants us to do? Is this how God wants us to apply these verses of Scripture, these verses of Scripture which are immediately after the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the early church of Christ and His resurrection? Well, we must remember first of all this morning that the church being described is a church that is under extraordinary circumstances. An extraordinary church is what we have here before us. An extraordinary way that the church has its worship set up around the Lord. Our structure this morning helps us to see just how extraordinary, not ordinary, this church is. We have before us a thematic outline, a thematic chiastic outline, which helps us understand the structure, the main point that the author is trying to get across. This structure, a Hebrew literary technique, helps us understand by the parallel structure on the two outer layers and what we find separated in the center, at the center of our text. On the outer structure, we see in verse 41 that we are told that a great number is added to their numbers, the church, 3,000 in verse 41. We also see at the end of our text, verse 47, that phrase repeated, the Lord added to their number. Added to their number. The church is growing at the beginning, at the end of our structure. Certainly, what happens in between is bracketed by evangelism and growth. We see next of all in verse 42 a phrase which indicates to us what the common life was like and worship. We read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. On the opposite end, verses 46 through 44 through 46, we see a fuller description of that common life and worship. We're told that they had pooled their things together, they had everything in common. In verse 45, we're told that they sold their possessions and goods and gave to everyone as he had need. In verse 46, we're told that every day they met together in the temple courts and they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. A fuller working out of what we're told in verse 42 is described in verses 44 through 46. And in the middle of our structure, we have a verse which has no parallel. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. What we have in verse 43 is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit at work at the center of everything that the church is doing. The Holy Spirit with its power at work, bringing about wonders and miraculous signs, filling everyone with awe as these signs were done by the apostles. You see, this is an extraordinary circumstance, not ordinary. We do not have miracles and miraculous signs today because, as we have seen in the Scriptures, the purpose of a miraculous sign and wonder is to confirm revelation. The apostles, as we're told, who did them in verse 43, represented the early church who were confirming the revelation. And what was the new revelation? That Jesus Christ had resurrected from the grave. This is an extraordinary circumstance, and we see that taking place by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, where did this Holy Spirit come from? We see that in the context of the book of Acts, in the context of our passage. In chapter 1, as Jesus is ready to leave his disciples and go up into heaven, we read in verse 4 that he gives them final instructions, Acts 1 verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." On the day of Pentecost, that Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. The Holy Spirit is at work in his church through the preaching of the disciples as people come to hear God's word, as they hear God's message of revelation that Jesus Christ has come to die on the cross, that their sins are paid for, that he has resurrected from the grave. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, shortly before our passage, we have Peter telling the crowd in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This Holy Spirit is at work in the church. The Holy Spirit is what empowers the church. In fact, in verse 40, we are told of the separation of this Spirit from the perverse generation that surrounds it. Verse 40 of Acts 2, "With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.'" That verse is the prelude to the description we are given of this early church. This is a church which is saved from that perverse and corrupt generation. This is a church which is separated from that sinful and dying world and which has been empowered by Christ's Spirit. This is a church which is a reflection of heaven itself. We see that throughout the text, especially as we look at the work of the Spirit within this body. The Spirit of Christ empowers everything. The Holy Spirit empowers everything that is done in this church. Yet we also recognize that this is an extraordinary, not an ordinary time. We have already mentioned concerning the miracles, concerning the signs and wonders. They were signs and wonders and miraculous things done by the apostles for that time, for that period, to confirm the revelation that Christ has risen from the grave. We see this in other aspects of the work of this early church. We have in verse 44 a verse which tells us that the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods and gave to anyone as he had need. Is this a pattern for the church today? Is this what God is calling us to do as his people? To sell all our property, all our possessions, give it all to the church and live together in unity? Some have even questioned from these verses whether we should own property itself. But remember, this is an extraordinary time. And even in the book of Acts, we see that this time did not last. For only a few chapters later, as we come to chapter 6, there is jealousy in this body. There is jealousy between the Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews. They are complaining that some are receiving more than the others. Jealousy is breaking up the common unity of this body. And so what do the apostles do? They establish the deacons. They establish this particular office so that they will be the ones to distribute and equate what things have been given to the church, giving to those who have the greatest need. You see, that passage in Acts 6 enables us to understand that what is happening in Acts 2 was something extraordinary. The first beginnings of the church, empowered by the Spirit. But nevertheless, these verses are not what continued even in the book of Acts itself, even in the early church. Well, what then do we do with these verses? Are we to conclude that these verses, this early church empowered by the Holy Spirit, was only for a particular time and has nothing to do with God's people today? Well, there is still much we can learn from these verses. We can learn much about how a church should function, what a church should be doing. A church that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, but there is one other important aspect at work. We find this aspect indicated in verses 41 and the last part of verse 47. There we are told that those who accepted the message were baptized. They were baptized into whom? Peter told us in verse 38 of the same chapter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You see, they are saved from the perverse generation. They are baptized into Christ. Christ becomes the focal point of this church. It is Christ and His resurrection of which unites them, of which brings them together. The focus of their church is not one another. The focus of their church and the reason for their church, their foundation, is Christ. It is He of whom they were baptized into. It is their union with Christ, which unites them together. It is Christ and His resurrection of whom the 3,000 were added to their numbers. In fact, as we see at the end of verse 47, it is Christ Himself who is bringing all this about. And the Lord, that is Christ, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It wasn't their fancy gimmick. It wasn't their entertainment. It wasn't the latest thing that they read about and tried that brought great numbers to the church. It was Christ and His resurrection. In fact, this work of Christ is seen throughout the entire text. As you proceed on to verse 42, we see this taking place in each part of the beginnings of this church. In verse 42, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? In Acts 2, Peter laid out the apostles' teaching. All through that sermon in Acts 2, the first sermon after Pentecost, Peter lays out from the Old Testament scriptures about the fulfillment of those scriptures in Christ. We see him address the text in Joel chapter 2, in which he proclaims that what Joel was speaking about was the day of Christ. We see in the quote from Psalm 16 that once again David is speaking of Christ in that psalm. We see in the quote in verse 34 from Psalm 110 that David is speaking in the Old Testament about Christ. All through Peter's sermon, he has focused on Christ and Christ's resurrection. And you remember how clearly in the Gospels how Peter failed time and time again to understand these things. Even as we saw last week in the Gospel of Mark, Peter and the disciples failed to understand the reason for Jesus' coming. They saw Him as a Messiah who came to bring power and glory over the Romans. But as Jesus went to the cross to die, Peter is one who denies Him three times. What has changed in Peter? What has enabled him to go from one who was afraid to identify with the Savior to one who now speaks so boldly and clearly from the Old Testament exactly of what Christ was to do? The Spirit, you see. The Spirit has come upon him. And as they have devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, their focus on that teaching is Christ Jesus, the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures, His death, His resurrection, the power that comes through the teaching and their understanding of Christ. Each aspect of this church is focused on Christ. Each aspect of the New Testament church, its preaching, its Bible studies, everything that takes place must focus on that Christ. It's not about yourself. It's not about teaching how to help people and give them instructions for the law. The focus is on what Christ has done and accomplished through that law. That Christ has conquered the law. That through His power, He enables you to understand that law and live out that law. We also see that they devoted themselves to fellowship. What does that fellowship mean? You see the disciples describing it in verse 45 and 46 as selling their possessions and goods, giving to anyone as he had need. They continued to meet in the temple courts daily. What kind of fellowship was it that they are having? Well, you notice again in the Gospels that as the disciples are spending time with Jesus, they do not have fellowship. As again we saw from the Gospel of Mark last week, the disciples are arguing about who will be the greatest. They are arguing about who will sit at Jesus' right hand and His left hand in glory. Their focus is on their own glory. There is no fellowship. There is arguing. But once they understand why Jesus came, once they understand and saw Him suffer and die for them on their behalf, giving Himself for others, once they have the power of the Holy Spirit at work in them, they understand what kind of fellowship must take place. It is not fellowship which is out for yourself. It is fellowship which is structured around serving another. You see, when they are giving their goods to the church, they are serving each other. You see, when they are at work seeking to bring about God's grace and glory in this world and in their midst, it is patterned after the Savior Himself. At Sovereign Grace, we have fellowship. But the church's job is to seek to direct that fellowship in the church. That is why when we have a fellowship dinner, we follow it with service to Christ at Harbor Tower. That is why when we have activities in the church, like a Christmas program, we don't do it for ourselves, but we bring it out to Harbor Tower to others so that they can see and we can serve them. That is why when we have fellowship activities, we seek to always structure it around serving one another in our fellowship, the way the church, the way the early believers were taught by the Savior Himself. You notice that our text goes on in verse 42 to describe the breaking of bread. On the road to Emmaus, as Jesus is speaking to them at the end of Luke's gospel, there are two men walking along who do not understand what Jesus is doing or the events that have taken place. They do not understand in Luke 24 why the tomb is empty. They have heard the stories about the tomb being abandoned or someone coming and stealing the body of Christ. But Jesus appears to them on that road. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, He said to the men, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to where they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over," and he stayed with them. And while at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. The exact same language, the exact same Greek words that we find in Acts 2. And what happened? We read that their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. God's Spirit at work. The Lord's Supper is just another meal without the Spirit. The Lord's Supper isn't a time of breaking bread and enjoying the food and your meal. It is a time which identifies you, the church, with Christ himself. It is a time that without the Spirit, you would not understand why we eat just a little piece of bread and just a little bit of juice or wine. The power of that supper is represented in what it means, in how it directs us to Christ himself. The early church sought to do this very thing on a regular basis as we do ourselves. The focus is on Christ and his power. The Spirit enables us to see and understand. The last thing on that list in verse 42 is prayer. The apostles were at work in prayer because prayer is the connection we have with the Savior himself. At the end of Acts 1, as they have recognized they need another disciple, they look to Jesus himself for direction. You say, but Jesus isn't there. He has gone to heaven. He's hidden behind the clouds. But we read in verse 24 of chapter 1, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs." All through the book of Acts, the church is at prayer. All through the book of Acts, the church is praying to Jesus, who is in charge of their church. The Holy Spirit enables them to pray. The Holy Spirit enables them to understand Christ at work, for they know that the Holy Spirit enables them to pray as their heart would direct them. Prayer is the indication that Christ is Lord of his church. It is the expression of the church that they depend on him for what they do. Prayer during worship is not something to just get out of the way because we've got to do it. Now let's have some fun. Prayer needs to be a separate part of the worship. Prayer is a time in which the church focuses their dependence on the Savior himself. At Sovereign Grace, not only do we emphasize prayer in our worship, but we have prayer on Saturday morning where the men of the church gather to pray for that time of worship the very next day. Prayer has to be an important part of any church. Prayer establishes the fact that our Savior is in charge, that our Savior is directing us. It shows that we demonstrate before him our dependence on him and his direction and his grace. You see, this early church is an extraordinary church, but it also represents an ordinary time. An ordinary time, an exciting time for any church. For the principles established in this church apply to the church of all ages. There is still one part of this church, one phrase which has not been referred to in the connection between verse 42 and those verses 44 and 46. And we find that at the beginning of verse 47. The church was praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. What does that mean, the favor of all the people? Early on in the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus Himself enjoying the favor of the people. The Lord is performing miracles. The Lord is bringing about salvation in the lives of many. Many are coming to hear His teaching, and we're told repeatedly that He enjoys the favor of the people. This early church, in reflection of the Savior Himself, is enjoying the favor of the people. Early in its existence, immediately after Pentecost, in this extraordinary time, we see the favor of the people being expressed in the life of this early church, just as it was for the Savior Himself. But of course, as you read on in the book of Acts, this favor does not last. For even in chapter 3, the very next chapter, Peter, after healing this crippled beggar, will run into opposition, will run into the authorities that went after Jesus, and they will persecute them. Later on, as they appear before the Sanhedrin, they will be arrested and put in prison, and the believers will pray their release. Time and time again throughout the Gospels, the church is suffering the persecution, the same persecution and suffering that the Savior Himself suffered. Nevertheless, these verses in Acts are a picture of the early church, are a picture of the heavenly church. For we see in these verses what God's people will someday do in heaven all the time. In heaven there are no possessions. You don't have your possessions. It's a common inheritance, an inheritance that is Christ Himself. In heaven we will be at worship all the time of our Lord, enjoying the teaching of our Savior and His salvation and what He has accomplished. In heaven, we will experience the perfect fellowship that only a Christian can experience in the presence of God Himself, one another around the table with the breaking of bread, listening and communicating to our Savior Himself. This is the teaching of Acts chapter 2. It is the description of an extraordinary church with applications for an ordinary time. And those applications for the ordinary time are structured around Christ Himself. For each aspect that takes place in these verses is focused on Jesus Christ. Each thing that takes place in this church is connected to something that Christ Himself taught His church. Each aspect that takes place is sought to bring glory to Christ Himself. Everything that goes on in any church should be judged by this standard. The worship of the church must focus on Christ. The fellowship of the church must focus on Christ. The sacraments, the prayers, the evangelism, it all must focus on the Savior Himself. And these two aspects that we see at work in Acts chapter 2 are the same aspects that must apply to our church today. The church of that day enjoyed their union with Christ. The church of that day abided in the Holy Spirit, who was at work in that church and empowered that church and everything that took place in it. You want to have a lively church. It's not one that does spectacular things in terms of the world. It's not one whose fellowship is patterned after the world's mode of fun. It's not one which seeks to entertain in worship as the world seeks to entertain. But a lively congregation of the Church of Christ is one that understands its union with Christ and the Spirit at work empowering everything that takes place. It's a congregation that knows what she is and seeks to live it out. You may wonder why Luke has given us this picture in Acts. Why does he give us this picture at the beginning of an extraordinary church which doesn't exist even later in the book? At this point in the book, everything is going great. At this point in the book, the apostles are preaching without persecution. At this point in the book, the Holy Spirit has just been poured out, and we see the great number, the thousands added, both before our text and after our text. Daily there are those coming to the Savior. But as the book goes on, things change. Why then do we have this picture at the beginning? Because as we see in the rest of the book, as the persecution takes place, those numbers dwindle. As the church continues to live out the life of her Savior, there are people who identify with that Savior and His suffering. There are those who walk away. But the church that starts out this way, focused on the union that they have with Christ, with the Holy Spirit at the center, empowering them, enabling them to believe and know these things. The church that starts out with this foundation is a church that knows who she is. And no matter what comes her way, she finds her refuge. Her people find her refuge in the Savior Himself. For in that church, that picture that Luke gives us, it is a church where God Himself is present in His Spirit, in His Son. It is a church where God's people find refuge no matter what happens, no matter what comes along. And a church without this as its foundation crumbles as time goes on. The cult leaders who seek to start churches in this pattern lead them to destruction because they're not founded on the Savior. Let our church be a church that finds its union in Jesus Christ alone. May it be a church that is empowered by the Spirit, which opens our eyes to identify more and more with that Savior for this time, till that extraordinary time when our Savior returns and takes us to be with Him forevermore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the power of Your Spirit which is at work in us. For without Your Spirit, we would never come to believe and leave our sin behind. And Lord, we thank You that Your Spirit directs us to our Savior who has delivered us from that sinful world. We pray, Lord, that as believers and as a church, You would enable us always to think carefully about what we do and what we say and how we live. That what we do, that what we proclaim would be about Jesus. That, Lord, we would seek each and every aspect of our congregation to identify with that Savior, to be empowered by Him. That, Lord, as Your people, we would find refuge in that Savior. For we know because the foundation is laid, we are safe and secure in His arms forevermore. Grant us Your grace. Grant us Your Spirit. Enable us to give praise to Him more and more. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.